Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. I've handed this out to you just a little quick. This is in the news today. You can see the date on there. You can see who wrote it. And the only reason I've got this is not pro-Obama or anti-Obama or anything like that. You make your decision. But it is something that, as I'm writing the book I'm working on right now, and we've asked that question, and I make the statement, Islam is rising, the church is declining, the church is becoming ignorant, tolerant, culturally relevant, but actually eternally irrelevant. And as Islam rises, we don't know what's going to happen. But if it plays out the way I'm going to present it as just a presentation, as a map, as a potential model, the church will just move in and Islam will move into the community centers of the churches and just become Islamic centers, do exactly what they've done since 700 A.D. And of course, Lyndon Larry just got done seeing Turkey. And it's like, you say, well, that will never happen. It's kind of like, yeah, only reason you say it will never happen is because you don't know history, because that's exactly what the center of the Christian empire, the Byzantine Empire, their mega churches are now mosques or museums. And they've been that way for several hundred years. And what's happening in America, what's happening in history, it's on the news. It's like, it's not new. I mean, this is not like a new 20th century cult or something, or, you know, it's been going on since 700, 600 A.D. Well, nonetheless, we talk about how would Christians ever come to the point of accepting Islam? Because it's ridiculous. There's no way a Christian will say, well, it's the same thing, and just open their doors and welcome them in. Well, I use the example the same way that, you know, 40 years ago, homosexuality was like completely unthinkable. Wouldn't even talk about it. And yet now, 40 years later, it's like it's cool. It's like everybody thinks it's the greatest thing. We're so open-minded. We're so developed. It's like that's a 40-year change from going from being repulsive to being cool and hip. Well, the same thing can happen. Well, I just want to read this because this is an example potentially of, and I'll probably make some kind of reference to this in the book I'm putting together. President Obama stressed religious tolerance during a dinner to celebrate the Muslim holiday. He linking the murders of 9 black Christians in South Carolina and the killings of 3 Muslims in North Carolina earlier this year. Tragedies. But is anybody mentioning the slaughter of Christians since 700 A.D. up until this afternoon around the world? And, well, anyway, our prayers remain with Charleston. Indeed, they do. And the church, Obama said, as Americans, we insist that nobody should be targeted because of who they are, indeed, and what they look like, indeed, and who they love, indeed, what that mean, or how they worship. Okay, we stand united against these hateful acts. And again, we agree with that. But what do you mean in the backside of that is when you take a stand for something? I mean, are you going to be able to take a stand for anything? I mean, are you ever going to be able to say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and anyone who does not come that way will perish? It's like, well, that's kind of hateful. It's like, okay, I mean, then line me up because my ministry's done. Shoot me now. Because it's like, you know, if you're going to allow tolerance, if you're going to allow freedom, that's one thing. But if you're going to stifle anyone who's got an opinion about eternity, about deity, about right and wrong, Obama lamented the... Now, here's where I... This is, so far, I haven't come unglued. I'm just reading this. But right here is where I come unglued. Obama lamented the distorted impression that many Americans have of Muslims. I lament the fact that they don't have a clue about the nature of Islam. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, would you read history? Would you read about the slaughter? Here in America, many people personally don't know someone who is Muslim. Now, I do, and they're fine people. They're great people. I mean, I know homosexuals, great people. I mean, it's not a personal battle. This is not I hate someone or they hate me. It's a matter of ideologies. It's a matter of truth. It's a matter of right and wrong. It's not a matter of picking out somebody that you don't like. This is not a personal battle. So just because you know... If you know somebody that's gay, homosexual, it's like, oh, well, I guess it's okay. No, just because they're a nice person doesn't mean their lifestyle. I know people that are atheists. They're great people. I mean, I've got friends who are atheists. I've dealt with homosexuals. I know Muslims. I've had some great encounters with, and I'm sure Larry and Mary ran into Muslims or Islams on their last journey. I had some great conversation with Islam or Muslims in Israel or in the Muslim quarter. Respected them. That's a personal relationship. That's not the establishment of right and wrong. But anyway, here in America, many people personally don't know someone who is Muslim. They mostly hear about Muslims in the news. And they can obviously lead to a very distorted impression. He shared the story of protesters outside an Arizona mosque who held up offensive signs against Islam and Muslims. But when the congregants, the Muslims inside the mosque, invited the protesters in to pray, some completely changed their minds. Oh, well, they like hamburgers and french fries just like we do. I guess they must be right. They were friendly. They didn't shoot me. They laughed at my joke. They made me feel comfortable. Well, I guess there's not a problem here. One demonstrator who accepted the invitation later described how the experience changed him. I mean, how stupid can you be? Your whole worldview changes because you went into a mosque and had coffee or tea. You don't have a worldview. You're moved by moments of situations, emotions. How he finally saw that Muslim American community is what it is. Peaceful and welcoming. That's what can happen when we stop yelling and start listening. That's why it's so important always to lift up stories and voices of proud Americans who are contributing to our country every day. Now, does that mean a Muslim and Islamic follower of Allah is an evil person and they can't enjoy a cup of coffee with me? No, I've done that before. But it doesn't change the fact of their worldview, the reality of their history, their ideology, their religion. It doesn't change truth. Anyway, I just thought that was, again, you, just like I am free to think, you are free to think also. But I find that, again, just a little bit of a sign of what's going to come. Because when the mask is pulled back, when you read the Quran, when you read the teachings that they recorded of Muhammad, there's no room for tolerating the infidel. And you are going to be able to survive with Islam if you convert. And the only reason you're going to be able to survive without converting is they don't have the power yet. Once they have the power, the sword comes into play. Oh, not in America. Not in America. Right, because they don't have the power. But check anywhere on any map, anywhere in history where they've got the power, they've never formed a democracy and gave people the right to vote and welcomed other religions in. The closest they came was they kept other religions around and taxed them to pay for freedom to have their religion until they were rebuked for being too liberal, and then they started killing them. I mean, it's not a matter of having a distorted view that is too accept or too harsh on Islam. It's the fact that we don't know what Islam is. Anyway, that's just a freebie tonight. That's not part of the text, but I just saw that. Thought that would be something to stir things up. Because Song of Solomon is going to get graphic again tonight. So any questions, comments, thoughts on that? I mean, Larry Linda just coming back from Turkey. I mean, you met great people, right? I mean, bus drivers, guides. Yep. Right. Yeah. Like someone might say, well, right. Yeah, many people are in survival mode or just floating down the river. I mean, many Christians are, you know. So anyway, that's where we're at.
That's where we're at.
Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Light it up. Okay. We are in Song of Songs. We are going to begin in chapter, we're going to try to get through 5 and into 6. But, I'm going to begin kind of chapter 4, verse 1 and read into it. And what we're presenting here, again, in Song of Songs, it's tough. It's tough to iron this out, what is being said here. Is it an allegory about Christ and the church? Okay, maybe. I don't think so. Is it a story? Is it a novel? There's one scene leads into the next scene, and then there's some drama taking place, and finally there's an ending to it. Some people try to teach that way. It involves Solomon, a story about Solomon pursuing a woman from the north to bring her into his harem, but she's in love with the shepherd boy. That could be, now you're trying to force a story into this. I've come down on this side of it, just because there's other ones, we're reading it. At some point, as we continue to read, certain things become clear, certain things fall away, it can't be possible, other things are like, maybe it makes more sense. I'm going at it with a collection of songs, a collection of lyrics. It's broken into, and you see they're broken into parts. They do not necessarily, it's not necessarily the same song, you know, that it begins and there's a story in this. It's a collection of different lyrics, maybe all sung at the same time, but different storylines. Even like I said before, and Don mentioned it, that it may not even be in sequential order, that there's different, you know, they're not leading, because right away it's some scenes it appears the woman and the boy are dating or flirting or trying to get to know each other, trying to make the other one recognize the other one. So they're really not intimate, but they kind of desire to be. So it looks like they're more like dating or flirting. But other places they look like they're clearly having a sexual encounter. And yet it doesn't progress that way. It starts off, her very first lines are about being in his bed, being in his chambers. And it's like, well, that's not the way you flirt. I mean, at least we hope that's not the, you know, the good moral Israeli way of flirting is, you know, that's not right. So it may not even be that these songs are in a sequential order in the relationship. Or it may not even be about the same boy and girl always. It may be like songs we hear on the radio. This song's that love song's come and gone, and now we're singing another love song. It's not even the same couple. And so that may be. Again, I don't have the answer for that. Again, we're just presenting it. Again, like I said, the safest place to come down on this would be to say this is an allegory about Christ and the church. But that's really an escape route, that so we don't have to deal with the text, because there are some things that are very, very explicit in these about the relationship between a man and a woman, a boy and a girl. The healthy thing apart about this is that it is celebrating the sexual relations between a male and a female, a man and a woman. It doesn't go overboard on morality. It doesn't necessarily talk about, you know, the marriage, although there is weddings involved in, or discussion of wedding involved in it. It is a celebration of the natural creation of a male and a female and the natural attraction they have to each other. And again, at this time in our culture, what more refreshing thing could we have than the celebration of God's creation of male and female and the natural attraction they have to each other, and that is normal, and that is where we celebrate. We don't celebrate all the other 53 different options of sexual orientation that can be found today, including fluidity. Okay, so with that being said, I'm going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read into some new material this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth that is before us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study. We do ask that you lead us in our thoughts, lead us in our lives, and especially lead us as we look at Scripture, that we would continue to grow, that we'd continue to mature and come closer to an understanding of who you are and your plans for us in history. We do thank you again for the chance to have Scripture before us in this free country, and ask that we may do our part to continue to contribute to society in a positive way to bring your truth and your light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1, we covered this last week. This is now the boy describing the girl. This is the boy speaking, apparently. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. And now he begins to describe her physically from her eyes down to her breast. Your eyes behind the veil are like doves. your hair like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Again, that's over in the east side Gilead. So you got a mountain of herd of goats with black hair weaving and waving as they continue down a trail. So her hair is probably waving like goats moving down Mount Gilead. Some of these, again, description would be like kind of strange, but again, you got to put it in the context. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming each up from its washing. So before they sheared the sheep, they go down into the water, and so they'd be washed, they'd come up, they'd be sheared, so they're all white. And then it goes on and says, each has its twin. Now it's talking about the teeth. So they're white teeth, they're clean teeth, and they're matching teeth, meaning she doesn't, and right here, none of them is alone. You don't have any missing teeth. Your hair is beautiful, your eyes are beautiful, your teeth, you've got all your teeth, and they're clean. I mean, the guys, you know, this is what a catch. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. They even had lipstick or paint that they would use. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them the shields of warriors. So again, it's a beautiful neck. The shields can refer to some kind of jewelry or even a necklace that is hanging on her. Something elegant like a tower, a military fortress of David. Your two breasts are like the fawns, like twin fawns. There's two of them, of a gazelle that browsed among the lilies, giving the impression of a fawn with its head down, its rump up with its tail. That's, he's describing now her breast. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. So he's described her physically. He's described the fact that from dawn, from the sun goes down until the day breaks, he's going to spend time with her physically. And she is beautiful. There's no flaw. Verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sanir, from the summit of Hebron, from the lion's den, from the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart. The references there, Lebanon, the crest of Amana, the top of Mount Hermon, the summit, is places that are far away, hard to get to. We've already seen earlier in the book where she was a dove in a mountain cleft. It's like he's like talking up to her, saying, I can't get to you. And she somehow is distanced, emotionally away from him, physically away from him, relationally stripped away from him. And he wants to be with her, not just physically, but again, physically obviously is involved here, but emotionally and in relationship with her. And so he's asking her, come with me from Lebanon, meaning she's far away. Come to me. So this is heavy poetry. Poetry talking about her joining him from a distant place, being physically, emotionally, in a relationship. Verse 9, you've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. And don't trip on the word sister there. That just is a word of endearment, meaning you are close to me, you're intimate with me, you're special. Doesn't mean they're brother and sister. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Again, that's how easy it was. She's so beautiful, just one glance. And he's hers. Just one jewel from her necklace caught his eyes, like, I'm sold. This is the woman of my dreams. How much more pleasing is your love than wine? And wine has been a topic throughout this. It's intoxicating. And her kisses, his kisses, her love, his love is like wine. It's intoxicating. It draws them in. It consumes them. It brings them in. So again, her love is more pleasing than wine. And the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Again, heavy on the perfumes and the fragrances as far as the expression of their love. Your lips drop sweetness as honey, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon, a distant place, and it's a fragrance that you don't always find. Now, verse 12. You are a garden locked up, my sister. This is, I think, where we left off last week, right in this area. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. Again, we've already talked about her being a vineyard, a physical vineyard where she used to work, but also her body is considered a vineyard. Now he calls her a garden. And this is a reference to her physically being, her physical makeup is a garden, but it's locked up. So now you've got the garden. The garden is locked. Okay? So again, we're going, and you again, this is tough material because are we reading it literally? But obviously it's poetic, and so there's some allegory. But where do you go with the allegory? Once you start talking about allegory, and that's why I despise allegory teaching from literal text, because once you start allegorizing like something that's clearly being taught, you can go anywhere you want to with the meaning. And so the same thing here. Once you move into allegory or poetry, it's there's so many different avenues you can go. The test is that at the end, does it all come together? Did you have to break down your theory to rebuild another theory over here? So again, we're watching this, we're being careful with this, and you're judging me as I teach. So you are a garden. Again, we're going to consider that physically. She's a garden. I mean, her body is a garden. Locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. And so she is a garden that is locked up. And this can refer to virginity, that she has never been had a sexual intercourse, so she's locked up. Or this can be in a relationship that he's got to earn his way. Maybe if they're in a married relationship, she's the garden, but she's not interested. She's not available or whatever. He's got to now unlock, create the mood. So again, what does this mean? Locked up. She's locked up. But he again describes his sister, which is, again, an intimate relationship with this woman. Bride, which means bride. They're married. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Again, spring is a reference to any garden would have a water source. And so the water source itself is a sealed fountain. Again, just like the garden is locked, the water source is sealed. For some reason, he's kept out of the garden. If it's because of her attitude, the timing, their physical closeness. I mean, he's far away in another country. Or maybe she's a virgin. I think it depends on where you place this lyric. They've already had a sexual encounter a couple of times. So if you're reading it chronologically, she's not a virgin. Not because she's a loose, immoral woman, but because she's a married woman. She belongs to him. And remember, again, they're not celebrating, in a sense, marriage and the legal contract and that they've got a covenant. That's kind of assumed in the background. What they're celebrating is the fact that they are still in love, that they're still intoxicated with each other, even though they're married. They may have been married for several years, but they're still finding each other physically attractive, which is very refreshing for married couples. It's like, it's not like, well, we used to be in love, but now we just got a marriage covenant. We Christians, we can't, we got to stick with it. It's like, there's still this celebration going on. And so the point is not, are they or are they not married? The point is that they are married and still intoxicated with each other physically, which is refreshing. Okay, you are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Although, again, I go back, this may be referring to her virginity. But again, that make these have to be moved chronologically, these different songs. Okay, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron. All these are going to be exotic perfumes, fragrances, fruits, meaning it's the best you can get. We can find reference to this in other places in Solomon's writings and references of things that were brought up from the Queen of Sheba. So all these things, none of these things would be considered, cheap stuff that you pick up at Target. Again, that's not a slam on Target. These would be things that you would order special from Bath and Body. I just made that up. Okay, but these are the best. My wife orders from Bath and Body, and she's always excited when the box shows up. So that's a little bit that I know. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and all the finest spices. And these are being brought in. Some of them are locals. They talk about En Gedi, which is, close enough that you can travel to it from Jerusalem. But some of these are coming from the caravans that are traveling from the Mesopotamia, from Babylonian area, coming through Syria, going down into Egypt, coming from the Arabian Peninsula. So there's things are coming and going, even coming from as far away as southern Arabia, where the Queen of Sheba came from. Okay, so anyway, she's the best. She's the fragrance, the fruits, it's the best. Her garden, again, if we're talking physically, she's got the best offer to him. Again, and this is, again, his perspective. We don't have a bunch of men talking about her. We've got one man talking about her. She is the best. Okay, verse 15. You are a garden fountain. Once again, going back to this illustration, there's water in the garden. This is the fountain that's watering the garden. a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Again, that's way in the north, north of Galilee, up by Mount Hermon. It's water, fresh, cold mountain water coming down. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. We can go back to Proverbs and read there where the man is told to drink water from your own fountain, your own well, your own cistern. Don't be drinking from other people's fountains. In other words, again, the very, very directly talking about a sexual encounter. So this is her. She's a fountain. She's his fountain. She's fresh water for him. Again, this is not a one-night stand. This is a long-term relationship, but she's a fresh, flowing fountain for him. Okay, she now speaks in verse 16. Interesting verses, and eventually I'm going to break down here as far as being able to explain some of these things, because it's like it's going to become confusing. But so far, I feel like I'm still got a grasp on what is being said. This can cause you to stumble. She says, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind." What is the wind? "Blow on my garden." Okay, now, so this is a wind in the garden. If the garden is her physical, this is some kind of breeze blowing in. It says, "That its fragrance may spread abroad, let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruit." So now this is an invitation to come into the locked garden, the sealed garden, the wind. If I'll build this analogy or explain it this way. This is not a slam dunk. But if you've got a garden with a wall around it and it's locked, then that means the wind, it's protected from the wind to a certain extent, meaning the doors are shut. But if you open the gates, you unlock the garden, now you're saying south wind blow in, north wind blow in. In other words, all of a sudden now you've got a breeze. It's like opening a window of a house, if I could say it that way. Your house is sealed up, there's no breeze. You pop open a couple windows, the north window, the south window, all of a sudden your house is no longer locked up. You've got wind blowing through it. Your house is now open. And in this case, the gate is open. And when she talks about the north wind, the south wind, she's, in a sense, unlocking her garden. She's saying, okay, I've unlocked the garden. The seal is open. The lock is taken off. The north wind can come in. The wind can blow in. And right here, that kind of sums up right here. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruit. So I think it's a poetic way. Verse 16, awake the north wind, come south wind, blow on my garden. She says, okay, I'm opening up the windows, I'm opening up the gates. And then she says it explicitly, let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruit. In other words, come in, it's no longer locked, it's no longer sealed. All those things that you were describing, enjoy the fragrance, enjoy the perfumes, enjoy the fruit of the garden. And I think this is talking about, again, a sexual encounter. Now, verse 5. Okay. I mean, if we go with that, I mean, it just reads right into it. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. Okay, so now he's with her physically. Again, at some point, they're going to be together physically. At some point, a sexual encounter, intercourse is going to take place. Please forgive me if it's too much, but I think we're heading there. And this is not the first sexual encounter in this song so far. Okay, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. Okay, here I am. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten the honey. So there's the spice and the perfumes. He says, I've gathered some of the fragrances. I've enjoyed the smell. I've enjoyed the fragrance. I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten the honeycomb and the honey. Now, one, the honeycomb is the honey out of honeycomb. The honey can be another type of honey that can be made out of fruits of some sort. So, in other words, you've got the honey from honeycomb, but then you can have the honey from some kind of fruit that you can put together. A very weak comparison would be honey and jam. Okay, honey comes from honey, honeycombs. Jam comes from fruit. That's an American way of saying that this would be different. So, in other words, it's both honey, but they're two different sources. One's from the honeycomb. One can be from fruits that make up honey, like a process. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey, or I've eaten my honey and my jam, my jelly. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Again, the land flowing with milk and honey. They're, again, two thick substances, wine and milk, that have an aftertaste, that are rich. So there it is, the honey, the jam, the wine, the milk. He's partaken of everything she's got to offer him. Again, if this is she's the garden, everything she's got to offer him sexually. Okay, here's the friends. Again, we're in a poem. We're singing songs. These are songs that apparently would be sung in Solomon's court. It's the best that he could find, that he collected, the best lyrics, the best songs to be sung in his court. Now, because right away, here we go. Now we've got the friends. These are the possibly the wedding guests, or these are the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion. Also, in the midst of this, the man encountering the woman in her garden, and they're having a sexual encounter. Also, a chorus of girls pop up and start to sing. It's like, clearly now we're in some kind of a musical, or they're putting it, here it is. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. In other words, now they're in the background encouraging them to continue in their celebration. Again, do not think immorality. This is, again, we're not making it, it's not like clearly always explain this, a husband and a wife, but this is a husband and a wife. This is not just two teenagers out somewhere in the back of a car or hooking up at a bar somewhere. These are a couple. They've been together through series of their life. In other words, they're being encouraged by their friends. Drink your fill, O lovers. Okay. That's, in a sense, you can accept that if you want to. If you want to, you can try to explain how that makes sense, as many Reformed teachers would go with, and early Christian church fathers, an allegory about Christ and the church. It's like, okay. People just stumble on that because it's awkward talking about sexuality in a religious setting. And it shouldn't be, because God is the one who created it. In fact, that's why I think it's stuck right in the middle of it, because the Canaanites had trouble with sexuality. Paul had trouble with sexuality, not himself, but with the Corinthians. We find out problems throughout Scripture. We see in our own day problems with sexuality. This is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, this is it. Now, I'm not sure if I'd want to teach a youth group this, but this is your target right here. So, again, there's different ways of coming down with it. Now we move into a new verse, a new song. I think we have right there the end of that series where it says, eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers, encouraging the man and the woman. The man is coming to the garden. Okay, this is good. Applause. This is what it's all about. Okay, that scene ends. That song ends. Here's your next song on your playlist. If you got these on your iPod, here's the next song that pops on your iPod. And again, I'm not beyond thinking that's what this is. It's just a collection, like an album of the best Beatles songs. These are the best songs of Solomon's time, one right after the other on his playlist. That song comes to a close. Maybe the rhythm changes. Maybe the singers change. Maybe, whatever it is, this is the next song. And again, this becomes, for me, a little more confusing. I'm going to read through, I'm going to read down to verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11, the girl starts to describe the boy like the boy described the girl in chapter 4. You know, about her teeth, her hair. She just begins to describe him in verse 10. In verse 9, you notice there again, how there's your friends. There's the choir of girls popping in again. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? In other words, she's going to now go in pursuit of her man, her boy, and she's very excited. Some drastic things happen in verses 1 through 8. Then the friends pop up and saying, how is he so, why is he so special? Why is he so different? Why are you in love with him and not some other guy? Well, then she answers that in verse 10. This is why. He's so special. And she begins to describe her man like she was described by the man. And again, we have explained this before, too. I'll throw this out just so we don't forget. There is a custom at weddings in the Middle East that I don't know this. I just read this. That is apparently still practiced. That at, like, when we have a wedding, we have the exchange of vows. The man states his vows. The woman states her vows. They have the ring exchange where they say things to each other, make promises about, you know, their commitment, their intentions. That's how we do our weddings. They would have, in the wedding, they would have a time where the man would step up and sing a song to his bride about how beautiful she was, how great she was, how she was above all the other women. And then sometime in the service, the woman would then turn in response and sing a song to the man in celebration of how great he is and why she's chosen him. And so that may be what we see sometimes that people make that the presentation. This is a wedding that's taking place. Again, for me, that breaks down because you've got several places, you've got sexual encounters taking place here, and that doesn't make sense. But these may, but you, that still leaves open, like in chapter 4, that may be a capturing of a man's, not that the whole book is about a wedding or a ceremony, but that that may be a song taken from someone's wedding and put in this collection of the greatest songs of Solomon's hit list, where the man is singing about how beautiful his wife, his bride is. Her teeth are like the sheep and her hair. I mean, which one of us would like to write something better than this? I mean, I, the illustrations would be maybe different, but I mean, it's very, very poetically done well. Well, now you come over here, and now the woman's going to sing about how great the man is. And that may be something that's taken out of a wedding, or these are the best vows a woman ever gave a man in Solomon's eyes. So again, meaning it doesn't have to fit sequentially with what's going on. Okay, so we're heading into verse 10 of chapter 5, where the woman sings about how great the man is. After her friends, in verse 9, ask her, why is he better than everybody else? But before we get there, I've got to read to you verses 2 through 8. Okay, are you ready? It's the girl speaking. Again, I don't think it has any connection to what we just read about coming into the garden, you know, the wind blowing, the gates being open. And I don't think it's got anything to do necessarily, well, maybe it does with verse 10, where she's celebrating her boy. Okay, here we go. Verse 2. The woman says, or sings, I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe, she says. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? In other words, you see the boy? He says, awake and hey. And she was asleep. I don't want to talk too much. I want to go back and read this again. Anyway, she's asleep, lightly. He's knocking on the door. Can I come in? She goes, oh, I've already taken my robe off. I've already washed my feet. Verse 4, she says, now please, I'll come back to this. And you've got to be judgmental as I teach. You've got to be discerning. It is okay to disagree and say, I'm not going to accept that. Please. But she says, my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh, on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Verse 9. Now the friends respond, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? And she just charged him. If you find him, tell him I need him. I'm faint for his love. That's part of being the theme. Again, this book matches the writings of Mesopotamia, the poems from Egypt at this time. And the theme out there is when you become love sick, you're in love, you need that person to complete you. Otherwise, you're sick, you're dizzy, you're faint. You need them to complete you. So that right there, she says, I'm faint. Can you find him? Tell him. And they ask him, why is he better? Verse 10, now she begins, my lover or my boy, she's referring to her man, is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pierced with gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. But okay, now she's describing him. And we'll get into that in a moment. Okay, do you see where we're heading? We've got to navigate our way through verses 2 through 8. She's in bed. He's knocking on the door. She doesn't want to get up and let him in. Somehow he gets in, puts his hand in the latch. And then when she's aroused, she looks for him, but he's gone. She apparently goes out in the streets, gets beat up, her clothes get ripped. She's bruised. And all the women says, then she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, who pop up and says, if you find him, tell him I need him. I need him now. And they say, why? Why do you need him? Why is he so special? Well, he's better than anybody else. Anybody want to take a shot at that? I can, but it ain't pretty. Well, it is pretty, but it's Are you ready for this? I'd like to stop class right now. We'll come back next week. I hope you don't come back. Okay, here we go. Several ways of approaching this. Number one, she's asleep and she can be dreaming this. And that's what that helped explain the randomness of this, because it's like she's in a house, he's outside, he's trying to get in, she doesn't want to get up, and then she ends up in the street getting beat up. Okay? So she's just, it's just disconnected thoughts. And so you just kind of go with that. Or it can be an allegory again. It doesn't need to make sense. Everything's got a symbol behind it that they're trying to express something else. You can go with this. Verse 2. She's asleep. I slept. He wakes her up. Let me in. It's raining outside. I want to come in. It's like, oh, I just got to sleep. I'm all in bed. Oh, why don't you come home when you're supposed to? Now, again, they're a married couple, okay? It's not like some guy's knocking on her door like she's a prostitute. He's coming home late. He was out in the bowling league or something. It's like, oh. Well, now, so she finally gets up. She opens the door. He's trying to get in, but by the time she gets the door open for him, remember, he's trying to get his hand in the door. He's trying to unlock the door and get in. By the time she gets up, he's gone. So she goes out in the street and says, where is he at? And then she gets beat up by the guards who are watching and protecting the city. And then the women say, why is he so special? And she begins to think about how special he is. It's like, okay, I'd like to say, why don't you go first? So I can either agree with you or not. But here we go. I think I slept, but my heart was awake. She's physically asleep, but lightly, because her heart is still, she's not completely in what you call deep sleep. Listen, my lover is knocking. Now, is he outside coming home late from a bowling league? Okay. Or is she, they've just gotten into bed and she's dozing off and her lover is knocking on her garden. You got a married couple in bed. Okay? Go with me so I don't have to be too explicit. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one that I just described. You're beautiful. I mean, this is I want to get back in the garden. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. Meaning, I'm again, if he's outside, it's raining, and it's cool outside. He's been running around in the woods somewhere out in the wilderness, and he's wet from being outside. Or he's ready for some sexual activity. My head is drenched with dew, my hair is the dampness of the night. She says, not tonight. But she says it this way. I've taken off my robe, which means her outer garment. She's in bed, meaning I'm in bed. I'm gone to sleep. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? Now, my friends, that's common in their culture of washing their feet. Jesus washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. I mean, that's common. That you'd walk the streets weren't clean like our streets, you'd have to wash your feet. The servants would wash the feet. That's a big deal of Jesus washing feet, because the servants wash the dirty feet. Feet. I'm talking about foots. Feet that you walk on. But the word feet is, again, I'm reading right off the notes right here, a Hebrew euphemism for the genitals. And I give you examples. The male, in Exodus 4:25, Judges 3:24, 1 Samuel 24:3, Ruth 3:4 and 7. The feet are a reference or a euphemism, a polite way of saying a reference to the male genitals, or in Deuteronomy 28:57 or in Ezekiel 16:25 to the female genitals. So right there, she could be saying something to the effect of, I've taken off my robe, must I put it on again? I've washed my feet, must I sew them again? We're done. Now again, there's different ways of reading this. Here we go. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. The latch, that's a good way of, you know, that's keeping the garden locked. And the word hand is also a reference into the male sex organ. In fact, in the Qumran from the Qumran community out there at the Essenes, they had the, in their manuals, it says in their manuals that if, and again, there's no women in their community, but if someone of their members exposed their hand, it was punishable. Now, it wasn't talking about hands. Hand was a reference to the state. In other words, if you had your robe or something and you didn't have it on right, you didn't have your belt on tight or whatever, and your hand was exposed, it was punishable. You could not, it was wrong. This is also seen in Isaiah 57, 8 through 10, a reference to the hand being the male sex organ. Again, I'm just laying that out there for you. I mean, that's where I go with this, and it makes sense to me. That don't mean it's right. I know that doesn't mean right. I don't know. It's poetry, and it's kind of in the same flow here. But anyway, here it is. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. In other words, she's not ready. He is. My heart began to pound for him. Now, again, if you go with the idea, he's outside knocking on the door, and she says, I don't want to get up. But all of a sudden, she thinks, oh, she's laying there thinking, I should probably get up. He's come home late from bowling. He probably wants to come in. Oh, and I do love him. Okay. And she goes to open the door. She's now, you know, I began to realize, I do love that guy, even though he's out with the guys bowling all night. Oh, and she goes, and he's gone. It's like, okay, you can go with that. He didn't get to come home that night. He had to go sleep somewhere in the streets. Okay, I mean, okay. Or else he begins the process. He thrusts his hand through the latch opening. And another way of translating, my heart began to pound for him. My insides were in a frenzy. In other words, all of a sudden now she's getting sexually excited. If you allow me to say it that way, forgive me. Okay, so she's like, all right, I'm interested. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands were dripping with myrrh. My fingers were flowing with myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. In other words, he went to sleep. You understand what I'm saying right here? It's like he's knocked on the door. He's put his hand in the lock, and he's done. And he's dozing off. And she's saying, you know what? Now that you mention it, I'm kind of interested. Okay, I'm sorry. I opened for my lover, verse 6, but my lover had left. He was gone, not wandering the streets, although if you want to go that way, come home from bowling, now he's went out somewhere else, he's going to have another beer or something. That may be what it's saying. But I think he just, if you put this in the poetic form right here, he just dozed off, and he's done for the night, and you're not going to wake him up. I opened for my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure, meaning nothing's going to happen tonight. She wasn't interested. Now she's stimulated. It's too late. The timing was off. Their timing wasn't. This is good marriage counseling right here. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. Honey, honey, he did not answer. Now, verse 7. Again, I could use some help on this. The commentators jump all around on this, trying to figure this out. No one's got a good answer for this. And I like what I've done with the verses so far. I think it fits. I think it makes sense. But now verse 7. I don't know. I'm going to read it, but I don't know what to do with it. Because this was written 3,000 years ago, is there euphemisms in here? Is there ideas in here that have just haven't, we've lost their meaning? Or at least I have. And the commentators I was reading, there was no one. Some people have all kinds of ideas. They try and present their ideas. They're like, no, no, no. They may have convinced themselves, but they're not convincing me. Even the people that describe this verse are saying, we don't know. So there it is. Assume he's been knocking on the door. He went back from the bowling league, catch with the guys, because his wife won't let him back in the house because he's out so late. She's tired. She's too hard to get up and unlock the door. Okay? Or it's what I said, it's all reference to a sexual encounter in their bed. She's gone to sleep. He comes to bed, wakes her up, thrusts his hand through the latch opening. Now she's excited. He dozes off. And now verse 7. I called for him, but he did not answer. So she's looking, trying to arouse him again, or went out in the streets to try and find him. And verse 7. The watchman found me. Who are these watchmen? as they made their rounds in the city. Now, these are like the guards of the wall. They're there to protect the city, make sure nothing bad happens during the evening. And again, in Solomon's time, you've got to think the crime rate was down and the government was in control of the city. David's time, I mean, there was war in David's time, but even in Solomon's time, it was peace throughout the region, especially in Solomon's city. So again, it's kind of keep that in mind when this is being written. If this is being written in Jeremiah's day, I wouldn't go on the streets in Jeremiah's day, not at night. But this is Solomon's. This is not. But anyway, the watchmen found me. They're doing their job as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak. Those watchmen of the walls. So who are these watchmen? I mean, if she goes out into the street to find her husband just got back from the bowling league, and there's guys that are out for the police department, find her, beat her up, take her cloak, and send her home bruised, it's like, how? And then how do you, and then all of a sudden she starts talking to her friends, they start thinking about what a great guy he is. It's like, what just happened here? It's almost like she went out in the streets, got raped, comes back in and says, I'm so in love with my man. It's like, what just happened here? Or if you have them in the bed, he goes to sleep. What is she talking about? The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Again, if she's a garden, what's the city? They beat me. I mean, and it appears it means they beat me because it means they bruised me. They left marks. Now, again, I don't know. I think we're not talking about an abusive husband. He's asleep or he's gone down to have another beer. I mean, he's not even in the scene. She can't find him. So it's not an abusive situation here. I guess. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak. It doesn't mean they raped her. It doesn't mean they stripped her. They just took her cloak. Those watchmen of the walls. Right? There's right. Help. I don't know what to say. Which is a good sign that maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. You understand what I mean? I mean, that's one of those signs. I've always told you, as you're teaching, if you're teaching it right, things just keep fitting the place, and you don't have to make stuff up. It just keeps, you get these places like this. I was like, I hit this verse. This makes me wonder, do I even know what I'm talking about? Because it's like, this doesn't make sense. It seems like she's out in the streets getting beat up by somebody. Right. Yep. Okay. That is helpful. One, I've read the idea about this being a dream, and that's one way some people get away from this, because it's so disconnected. They go, it doesn't need to make sense, it's a dream. She's dreaming about being separated from her lover who's gone back down bowling, and now she's in the streets. It's just a random dream. Which now, again, you go into that, like going into that allegory place where nothing has to make sense. You just, when you get stuck, you just switch directions and make it an allegory. So I don't like that. But I do like what you said right there about the her being in the streets at night alone. The watchmen are like, this is not right. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so, not that she was necessarily in the streets, but she was experiencing the emotions of she's in bed with her husband who knocked on her garden, who she wouldn't want to open the door, whatever, the garden gate. And he's gone to sleep now. And now she's like, I feel like I'm in the wrong place, the wrong time. It was not the sexual experience she wanted or that they would expect in a marriage relationship. It was like a one-sided relationship there because she was distant. She didn't want to go to the extra effort. That makes sense what I'm saying there. So that, again, Marilyn, please solve the problem. Yes, yep, yep. See, that would go with, and see, Larry's saying things. The separation, go ahead, yep. Okay, I like where this is going. Right. Right. So the watchmen of the walls are her own conscience. And this, yeah. Yeah, now that, see, that makes sense with what we're doing. I mean, yeah, you've got to somehow make this fit. Not make it fit, but let it slide into its place like a puzzle piece. And if this is her conscience, she's not really out in the streets and she's not really getting beat up by men that are there to protect the city. She is the watchman, are watching her, which is her conscience, and now they are, her conscience is rebuking her and leaving a mark saying, next time you need to, instead of, again, and you could go either way, again, that, you could read that back into verses 1 through 6. If her husband comes home late, knocks on the door, I'm already asleep, I don't want to get up and walk all the way across the floor and unlock the door for you, go somewhere else, and I realize, I shouldn't have done that. He's going to be out there by himself. No, that's not right. Now, again, if that's the case, is she making him sleep out in the street? Okay, but you can even come back in, as because the book is about sexuality. It is about intercourse. It is about the physical relationship. This is a married couple in bed, and he's knocking on the garden gate, and she's like, no, no, no. And he follows through with it. Now he rolls over and goes to sleep, and she's aroused. It's like, oh, man, this isn't his fault. It's like, why'd you fall asleep? Why? And it's like, why? I wanted to be romantic last night. It's like, no. This isn't his fault. He was doing his part. I'm the one who failed to respond to his lead. If again, if that's... Right. Right, yeah. Okay, if he had a sexual encounter with her, or if he didn't, if she says no and there was nothing happened, he just went to sleep. So either one way... I like to think that there was a sexual encounter because also now she's aroused, her heart is pounding, and he dozes off because it's like she wasn't interested, so he's not following through with anything. And now, you know, he's out in the streets, and he feels rejected, you know, emotionally. I mean, there's as we all know, there's different levels in a relationship. There's the physical relationship, there's the mental relationship, there's the relationship. I mean, just because a person has a sexual encounter with someone doesn't mean there was an emotional, you know, connection made, you know, even in a marriage relationship. And so, yeah, he's outside. In a sense, right there, the relationship has been strained, and she's rebuking herself, her conscience, for not potentially. Again, I'm not, it kind of follows over what Larry says and what Marilyn, they all kind of ties together. Anybody else want to wrap that up before we can move away from this awkward subject? Yes, sir.
Well, I think I have the same translation that Larry did. On the verses 2 through 8 was, it is inevitable that with the passing of time and the growth of familiarity, the marriage will start to lose its initial spark. Glances and touches no longer produce the same emotional response. Conflicts and pressures may creep in, causing you to lose your tenderness towards your spouse. The world is not a haven for lovers. In fact, external stresses often work against the marriage relationship. But you and your spouse can learn to be a haven for each other. If intimacy and passion decline, remember that they can be renewed and regenerated. Take time to remember the commitment you made, those first thrills, the exciting sex, and your spouse's strength. When you focus on the positive, reconciliation and renewal can result.
Yeah, I think it all, that's where I'd like to go with this. And that's exactly where I'd like to, meaning... She realizes she's made a mistake, and you know, and not that the story could be turned. We're not blaming the woman. I mean, it could have been the man that just reversed the roles, and they're talking about this. Now, let's read on from there. So it says, okay, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Or now we're gonna go ahead and say, her conscience says, you drop the ball on this one, honey. Oh, daughter, now she says, oh, daughters, remember, before, whenever she'd say, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love until it so desires. that would always come after in a sexual encounter with her man. Then she'd turn to the choir girl and say, don't do this. Don't arouse love until it so desires. It's got to be the right place, the right man, the right time. Wait until it comes. You don't control this. You discover this comes to you. You find this. Okay. Now she turns to him after having, in a sense, failed. However you want to say it, she's failed somehow, either rejecting her husband from coming home from bowling or rejected her husband in bed somehow. Now she turns, O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you. If you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. In other words, if you find him now she's talking to them like, again, someone help me. I can't talk to him. He's asleep, but I want to express my love. I'm faint. I need his love. I am sick, I'm faint, I need his physical contact. Again, love can refer to the emotion, but in many cases right here in this book, that love is, I need to physically be with him because I'm faint for his love. Okay, how is your, now her friends, we'll pick this up next week. Now her friends say, well, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others so that you charge us? So why is he, why him? Why are you, why just him? So in other words, in verses 2 through 8, we've had her failure of showing him her love, her affection. Now she says, find him and tell him. And they say, well, now how? What is he like? Now she describes him. Now she, in verse 10, she begins to describe the man she just rejected. If she's rejecting him from coming home from bowling, saying, I don't want to get up and walk across the floor and open the door, or I don't want to have a sexual encounter tonight in our bed. And again, they're a married couple. Now she's saying, now in verse 10, she says, again, kind of like what Donna's saying here, rekindles, like, no, man, what a guy. And very quickly, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pierced gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven, his eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. He sounds similar. He talked about her being like, white sheep and doves and, Tower of David with shields. She's saying similar things. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are like rods of gold. That's cool. Set with chrysolite. He works out. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon. That's a mountain. Choice as its cedars. His mouth is the sweetness, is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Then she, verse 6, chapter 6, where has your lover gone, O most beautiful women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him for you? Okay, we end with that right there. Okay, can't wait to get back to a New Testament book. No, it's fun, but it's different. But you can see how a lot of people back away from this, All right. Any other comments? I'll pray, and then we're done. Right, yeah. So, yeah, that's why you got to think this guy they must be a young couple. They must be a young couple. Because Keep us on topic, Larry. Keep us on topic. So, yeah, expect you guys to be working out before next week, before you come back. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, as you may lead and guide us and continue to reveal your word to us, your direction for our own lives. We thank you for encouraging us, for strengthening us, and again, ask that you may empower us to be the light and the salt this generation needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your patience.